As you turn to Revelation 10, I'd also ask you to think about a time when you have had to wait for something and when it was difficult to wait. A somewhat trivial example, I remember waiting after school for my mother's car to come around the corner and pick me up. This was before cell phones existed, and I would listen to a car coming up the road and hope it was my mom's, and it would be someone else's, right? And I couldn't do anything about it. I just had to sit there and wait. The wait would continue. Well, we all have less trivial things that we are waiting for. We wait through suffering, through tragedy, through the unknown, through times of fear. Ultimately, we're waiting for righteousness, peace, and joy for the Lord Jesus to return. At times, waiting wears us out. We get discouraged, things get worse in the world around us. We see wars, we see evil seeming to prevail, and our hope can wane. We might lose hope at moments. Well, I say this because Revelation 10 is speaking to God's people waiting for his return. It's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, like Revelation 7 was an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. And the trumpets have focused on God's judgment on an unbelieving world. And this interlude leads up to the seventh trumpet, which signals Christ's second coming in the end of chapter 11. These interludes drive home important themes that have been taking place throughout the cycles. And Revelation 10 is John's recommissioning as God's apostle prophet in the world. Now, prophets, biblically speaking, they foretell the future. They tell the things that are to come, but they also forthtell, or they speak God's word to his people for how to live faithfully in that moment. And this interlude in Revelation 10 highlights important realities for John's audience in the first century, and it does the same for us as we too await Christ's return. In the context of the seven trumpets, Revelation 10 and 11 speak to the discouragement that we might have over living in a world where many people are hardened to God's truth. We likely feel this personally, and when we think about it, we feel this for our brothers and sisters around the world who experience direct persecution. 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse." It's written a long time ago, but it seems to apply today. It says they are deceived and being deceived. This is where this interlude speaks, as many go from bad to worse. As these things happen in our world, God still works through his word to lift our hearts and remind us of the good news as we wait for him. So let me read Revelation chapter 10 for us, and then say another brief word of prayer. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me, the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words that you have given us through John from your Son. I pray for you to bless our consideration of them this evening. Guide me and my words, work in us through your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my main idea tonight is that Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and his timing is perfect. Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and his timing is perfect. Christ's perfect timing leads us to embrace the tension of this age with bold and urgent witness. I want to unpack these main ideas with three observations about the text. And I'll just walk down through the text and make three primary observations as we go. The first observation is from verses 1 through 4. Christ rules and will return to judge the world in righteousness. In verses 1 through 4, John sees another mighty angel, like the angel from chapter 5, coming down from heaven. Commentators note parallels here between Revelation 1 and other biblical visions of the Son of Man, which means that this angel could represent Jesus Christ himself. His face shines brightly. His voice is like a lion. His legs are like pillars of fire, recalling God's presence with his people after the Exodus. Regardless of if this angel is Christ or an angel that he sent, this angel signals the arrival of God in power. In verse 2, the angel has a little scroll in his hand, and his feet are on both the sea and on the land. This shows John that his presence is and his sovereign power are over the whole created order, and that this scroll has a message for every single person in it. I tend to think that this is the same scroll from Revelation chapter 5, but it's just viewed from a different perspective. So in Revelation 5, the question is addressed, who can open the scroll and undo its seals? Who is worthy? Now the emphasis is on who is entrusted with the message from this scroll. Out of the angel's mouth come thunders, which are associated with God's presence and his judgment in the Old Testament. Think of God thundering on Mount Sinai. I read Psalm 29 at the beginning of the service tonight. It speaks of the voice of the Lord seven times. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It is full of majesty. It works mightily in creation, and it makes all in God's temple cry, glory. We respond to his voice by saying, glory. Here's the end of Psalm 29. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Now we see a similar sort of dynamic in John chapter 12 during Jesus' earthly ministry. In John 12, 28 through 31, Jesus says to heaven, he says, Father, glorify your name. Goes on, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I read all of this as context for the thunders in Revelation chapter 10. Which come before Jesus' second coming and show us how Jesus, the one who died, who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, who reigns in power right now, has the sovereign authority to judge the world in righteousness. Then something curious happens in verse 4. If you look there, you'll see a voice from heaven tells John to seal up what the seven thunders have said. He's ready to write it down. He has his pen or whatever he wrote with in his hand to write down what the seven thunders have said. But the voice tells him not to write it down. You might wonder why. Weren't the seven seals opened in chapters 6 through 8? A couple verses later in verse 6, it says there's no more delay. So why is John told not to write these down? Well, people have offered different reasons for this. Some say that these thunders don't need to be written down because they simply repeat what the seals and trumpets have shown. Others say that writing them down would take time and that Christ is coming soon. There's no time to write them down. But I think the answer to this question is found in exactly what follows right after this verse in chapters 10 through 11. In verse 6, John hears a promise from heaven that there will be no delay. And in verses 8 through 11, he is given a scroll and he is told to eat it and then prophesy. And in chapter 11, we see this witnessing, this prophesying to the world. The thunders don't need to be written down because John's message will have the effect that God intends it to. It will bring all of his own to repentance before God, and others will be hardened by it. Just like in John 12, where people heard the thunder differently, so it will be with John's message. It is sweet and it is bitter. So Christ is coming to judge, and the second thought I have tonight is Christ is coming according to his perfect timing. You can look back in verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, the angel over the created order now raises his right hand to heaven and brings a message from heaven to everyone and everything. In verse 6, he swears by God himself that there would be no more delay. The Greek literally says, time will be no more. Time will be no more. This is in contrast with what the martyrs and the saints hear in Revelation 6:11. There they are told to rest a little while longer, or a small time yet, which is very similar language in the Greek. This language in Revelation 10 also resembles Daniel 12, where Daniel is told to seal up his book until the time of the end. In Daniel, time needs to elapse until the end. Now there is no more delay. The contrast between Daniel 12, Revelation 6, and Revelation 10 highlights the nearness of Jesus' coming, which means for us that we need to stay awake. Verse 7 explains this further. It says that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. In short, this mystery is that all of God's elect, Jews and Gentiles, are and will be united to Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1, the mystery that was hidden for the ages and is now revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that is fulfilled that John hears about here. This mystery comes through God's work in and through Jesus dying on a cross. A man dying a humiliating criminal's death and then rising from the dead victorious. Ultimately, this mystery is the gospel, that any person can be reconciled to the living God through Jesus Christ. In the final phrase of verse 7, it says that this word was announced through the prophets. The word for announced is preached the gospel, euangelion. This word has been preached and it will be preached until it comes to fulfillment. The gospel will go out and all God's people will come to him through the Spirit's work. All of this means two things for us as believers, as God's people. First, it gives us hope in suffering. Jesus, our Savior, suffered before rising from the dead and ascending into glory. He looked like he was defeated in this life before bringing new life to all. His victory over sin and death is both the good news of the gospel, and it shows us that he is powerful and he is faithful to fulfill the mystery. So as we face difficulty or suffer for Christ, if we are dismissed or questioned or written off for being faithful to Him, we can know that we are following in His pattern. And if we have trusted Him and are seeking to live in repentance and obedience, He will bring us into glory. So it gives us hope in suffering. The second thing is that it leads us to witness with urgency. Jesus rules. He is king. And He will come to judge. There is no more delay. There's not another age that we enter into before He returns. This is it. This is the age. We're in it. We're waiting for His return. This rightly urges us to lean in and risk in order to boldly and winsomely witness to unbelievers. Not to put it off, but to prayerfully ask the Lord to give us courage and strength to share the light of Christ with those around us, with those, especially with those who ask us why we're doing what we're doing, why we have hope. It's easy for us in a very comfortable place to live to fall into a sort of spiritual lethargy, especially when we don't face persecution on a daily basis. But the words "no more delay" in verse 6 should lead us to always stay awake, and they should season our prayers and lives with gospel urgency, because it's a matter of life and death right now. Now, you all are here on a Sunday night, and you're here to pray for gospel urgency. So this is an encouragement to us to continue on this and to see what the Lord does. As Jesus says, He's coming like a thief. He calls everyone to repent before He comes. And for people who don't, it will be too late. Now, all of this may lead some of us to ask a question. Jesus says that there's no delay. But John was given these words a little less than 2,000 years ago. Why has it taken 2,000 years? We might wonder if He will really do what He says, or if He cares. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 answers this. First, it tells us that scoffers who follow their own sinful desires will question His coming in the last days. It continues by saying, "For they will deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is our answer, brothers and sisters. What we perceive as God's delay is actually His patience toward people who need Him. He doesn't wish that anyone would perish, rather that all should reach repentance. Here we see the heart of God on display, that He is working out His purpose according to His perfect timing. As the song says, "Till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more." This is the fulfillment of God's mystery, and we can trust Him to do it because He is gracious, patient, loving, and powerful. So really, those are the main two ideas I have tonight, and I just want to reflect for the final few minutes about the last verses of this chapter, because waiting for Him to act according to His perfect timing means that we need to embrace the tension of this age until He comes. In verses 8 through 9, the heavenly voice tells John to take the scroll. Then the angel tells him to eat it. He says the scroll will make his stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey to his mouth. This is what happens in verse 10. And this is John's recommissioning, where he is to prophesy about, or you could translate it against, many peoples and nations and languages and kings. We'll see this in the next chapter, but John witnesses to the gospel in a dark world, and the church follows his lead. The call to eat the scroll is patterned after Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, where Ezekiel eats the scroll and then prophesies to a people who, for the most part, do not repent, do not turn from their sin. Just like Ezekiel, the scroll is sweet to John because it comes from God. His word is true, it's life-giving, and it is satisfying. But the scroll is also bitter because his message was one of judgment. Not everyone responds favorably to the message. And the effect of this message in a sinful world is why it is bitter to John. God's word and the gospel separate people into two groups, into those who hear, respond, and savor God's word, and to those who hear and turn away from it. Now, this is a heavy word, but it's real, and it's important for us to hear in our age, because embracing our role as people entrusted with the gospel means that we are to embrace this tension. By the Spirit's work, some people will hear and taste the goodness of God's word. They will take it to heart. Recently, I heard about our RUF campus minister at University of Washington speaking about a student who was listening to a number of his talks, I think on Revelation. And they spoke about God's judgment and his righteousness, his holiness, as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation. And the student started asking many good questions. This led her to a place where she was close to trusting in Jesus, and he was just excited to share this with us so we could pray for her. But this doesn't happen to everyone. Just as it was for Ezekiel and John, so it is with us. Some love the darkness rather than the light. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the reality, but this reality should not lead us to become emotionally callous. It should lead to a residing bitterness in our hearts at the effects of sin in the world and people's rebellion from God. So we have bitterness at the effects of sin, but we don't become callous about it. Underneath this bitterness should lie not malice, but grief. Grief that people have been so taken and influenced by sin that they reject God's life-giving word. This grief should lead us to continue in bold and compassionate witness. Later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, Paul says that he makes himself a servant of all people that he might win some of them, that he might save some, he goes on to say. He does this because of the goodness and the sweetness of the gospel and of God. In him, the mystery of the ages will be fulfilled, and it will be glorious, as we have seen and will continue to see in Revelation. Here's my final thoughts. The sweetness that we experience as Christians comes in knowing that our strength is found not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, the one who came, suffered, and died for us when we loved the darkness, when we were opposing God, while we were still his enemies. Our strength is found in him, in looking to him, and following him, in sharing in his sufferings. The reformers knew this as they took stands and cut ties with institutions and people that they had been a part of for their entire lives in order to be faithful to God. Christians in the early church did this when they faced violent persecution. Believers around the world, people we will pray for tonight, are doing this right now. Our sweetness and strength is in Christ, in his word of life and his word, his strength. We must remember this when we feel weak, isolated, and weary. We have real life and real hope in him, and we can trust his sovereign plan and grace. Revelation 11:18, the seventh trumpet, says, "The time will come where he rewards his servants and destroys the destroyers of the earth." This is our hope. He will have the final word, He will be victorious, and we will be with him. So let's hope for him and urgently witness for him by his grace and his power until he comes. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Give us the grace we need to be faithful witnesses for you. Help us to have joy and hope in you and being your people. And help us to look forward to the glory that is to come, no matter what we go through and endure. In Jesus' name, amen.